We'll begin. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here today, and we thank you that we have been able to express our love to you through worship. And we realize that you inhabit the praises of your people, and that there is a very special way that you are here as we present ourselves to you through worship. The title of our message today is Presence, Not Presence, if you understand what I'm saying. It is God's presence, as in his presence here with us, not his presence that we desire, as in gifts that he gives us. So many people interact with God based upon what God can give them, rather than based upon living with God, walking with God, and knowing God. God becomes to us just a provider. Like an adult child may call mom and dad up every so often and say, I need some help. Can you give me some money? Can you help me out? And you know, it's interesting. Our kids, when they hit those teen years, are fond of saying, when I'm 18, I'm out of here. To which my response is always the same. When you're 18, you're out of here. I want them to know. The old I'll help you pack kind of a thing. But it's interesting when our children become adults, how often they come back to us for help. And how we will give to them. But if your child just comes and says, I want something, I want something, I want something, but they never spend any time with you, then you just become a provider. And I think that many of us have become that way with God. It's kind of like whenever we want something, we go to him. Bless me, Lord. Give me this. Give me that. Bless me, Lord. And that's that. It's just about receiving from God and not about getting to know God. And that is a huge mistake. Because the abundant life comes through knowing Jesus Christ, through walking with him, from having that close relationship with God. The psalmist said, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. In another psalm, he said, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. It's interesting, I don't know what music set we did here today because I was driving during the worship of this service, but on the other side, the east side, we did that song, as the deer pants for the water, my soul longs for you. And I just really prayed, Lord, may that be us this morning. I'm sure that the psalmist at one point saw a deer that was panting for the water, wanting to get up to that water hole, perhaps knowing it was a little bit dangerous and maybe being hesitant, but wanting the water. As the deer longs for the water, so my soul longs after you. Another psalmist said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in, or really rule in the tents of the wicked. I would rather be a servant and be able to be in the presence of God than to rule over this entire world. The psalmist realized that real satisfaction, real fulfillment, understanding the richness that comes in a relationship with God comes from God's presence. That is being with him, walking with him, experiencing him, and allowing him to do the work that he's going to do in our lives. Moses. At one point, the children of Israel had rebelled. God had destroyed a few of them. And so God came to Moses and said, Mo, I can't go with you anymore. I'm going to consume these people. They are rebellious. They keep turning their backs on me. I'm trying to interact with them through the law, basically, is what God was trying to do. And God says, I cannot go with you anymore, but I've got an angel that I'm going to send with you. And unfortunately, if God said that to some of us, if God said, I can't be with you anymore on a daily basis, but I've got an angel that I'm going to send with you everywhere you go. Some of us would go, yeah, an angel? What do they look like? Do they have wings? Can I see him? Can I talk to him? Does he have to follow my orders? Come on, what about it? We would be excited. Maybe we would even write a book, My Angel, or something, where we would talk about how the angel interacted and what the angel did for us. And some of us would become very excited that there was an angel there. But Moses wasn't excited about that prospect. Do you remember what Moses said? He said, God, I don't know your angel. And I love this. He said, neither do I want to know him. I don't know him. And I don't want to know him. I don't care to get to know him. Because I want to know you. And then Moses said this, if you don't go with us from this place, then don't take us from this place. If you're here, then don't send us away where you're not. If you will not go with us, then don't send us from this place, but keep us right here. Moses understood that real fulfillment, the abundant life that Jesus talked about, comes from the presence of God, walking closely with Him. For so many of us, we learn of God, we go to church, we learn about God, but we don't really learn to walk with God, and that's really where it's at. That is where the richness comes from. Now, God is a provider. God gives us gifts. God provides for us. The Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You will not have need because He is your shepherd. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. And again, the Bible says, God speaking, call out to me and I will answer you. So certainly we should be approaching God, asking Him to meet needs in our lives. We don't want to feel guilty or bad about asking God for things, but let it not just be asking for things. Like a parent who loves to provide for his children, but the parent wants more than just this provisionary relationship. They want to know their children. They want to interact with their children. Now here, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, we have the Ark of the Covenant, which if you've been studying 1 Samuel with us, you know that the Ark of the Covenant represents what? The presence of God, right? The Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God. And for the sake of those who have not been studying 1 Samuel with us, let me take a couple of minutes just to kind of give you a background on the Ark of the Covenant. The word ark simply means box. You have Noah's Ark, which was a rather large box, a boat, that carry, you know, again, rather large. Then you have the Ark of the Covenant, which was approximately 4 feet long and 2 feet wide. It was made out of acacia wood, and it was covered in gold, and it was rather ornate. And then there was a lid. This lid was made out of acacia wood. It was covered in gold. And then there were two golden angels that were fashioned on top of this lid. And in the middle, underneath those angels' wings, was the mercy seat. So that the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And once a year, they would take the blood from the sacrifice on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and they would go into the Holies of Holies, and they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and it was a symbol of God bringing His mercy to His people by the sacrifice of the blood. The Bible says that Jesus entered up into heaven after, remember when He told Mary, I must ascend up to heaven? I believe that Jesus went up into heaven and sprinkled blood on the heavenly mercy seat, by which none of us can find the presence of God in our lives. So in other words, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence, but only through mercy. It was through the mercy seat and the blood of a sacrifice that you can approach God, that you can have the presence of God. And then inside of this little box, which is not an idol, by the way, but represents the presence of God, there were three things. There was the rod of Aaron that budded. There was a jar of the manna, the spiritual food God provided for them in the wilderness, and there was the law. They put the law into the Ark of the Covenant, and then they covered the law with mercy, because without the mercy, you can't stand before God. And so they covered the law with mercy, and that becomes a symbol not only of the presence of God in this box, but a symbol of how we obtain the presence of God in our lives. By covering the law with mercy, we approach God in His presence. And that's what the Ark of the Covenant was meant to represent. Now, if you were here with us a couple of weeks ago, we saw that the children of Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and were defeated. 4,000 of them die. And then somebody gets the bright idea. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant. Rather than saying, maybe we were defeated because we're serving the Ashtoreths and the Baals. The Ashtoreths were the female gods of the Canaanites. The Baals were the male gods of the Canaanites. Rather than saying, maybe we should put our idols away and serve God and make things right with Him before we go out into battle again. Had they done that, they would have had victory in battle. But instead they said, hey, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. And when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the camp of the children of Israel, they got all emotional. They started screaming and hollering. The Bible says that they screamed so loud that the earth actually shook. You think people scream loud at a football game or a basketball game? They screamed so loud, they got so excited that the earth actually shook, but using the Ark of God like a lucky, you know, some kind of a lucky charm, to scream and become emotional doesn't make you right with God. You can come to church and you can scream and holler and cry all you want. Doesn't make you right with God. What makes you right with God is repenting and turning and receiving the mercy that comes through His sacrifice upon the cross. And so they were defeated once again by the Philistines. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Now you got to get this picture. Because in the Bible, the Philistines represent the flesh. The Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God. And so now you have the flesh with the presence of God. And what happens when the flesh encounters the presence of God? Very, very bad things happen when the flesh encounters the presence of God. When we come through His mercy and we walk in the Spirit and the presence of God is within our lives, it's a tremendous, awesome thing. But the presence of God upon our flesh will always bring judgment. And so what happens to the Philistines when the Ark of the Covenant makes its way into their hands? They are judged. Let's pick it up. We have the Ark of the Covenant in the hands of the Philistines in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 5. It says, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon." Dagon was considered to be the father of the different Baals. He was one of their gods. He was one of their upper gods. Because when you've got many different gods, you have some that are higher rank than others. And Dagon was one of their high gods. And Dagon was a fish. It's interesting, once people reject worshiping the true and living God, what they will worship. You know, I have gotten excited when I've caught a fish before, but I've never brought the fish out and said, "Oh, I worship you, fish." And who would ever think, you know, that you want to worship a fish? What about Baalzebub? Or you may know him as Beelzebub. He's one of the Baals. Baalzebub. You know what it is? A fly. They worshiped a fly. Whoever, you know, who was the first person to do that? "Look, a fly landed on my sandwich. I think I'm going to worship that fly." And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant into their temple to Dagon, their fish god. And their little idol of Dagon had a human head put on it, and it had little human arms. They were rather short arms that would stick out of the side like fins, you know, but they had hands on this, if you've ever seen any of the idols. God makes a reference later on and says, "My hands are not short that I cannot reach out and touch." And I've often wondered if he wasn't making a reference to the idol Dagon that people have. Because, you know, where could Dagon go with his hands? "I can help. I'd like to help you, but they're like fins, you know? That's what they are." And so they bring this ark and they put the ark next to Dagon as if to say, "Dagon has conquered Jehovah." But once again, you have the Ark of the Covenant representing the presence of God through the mercy seat next to an idol. How many times in our lives have we turned away from God to some kind of an idol? Now, you might not worship a frog or an alligator or a snake or a fish or a fly, but there are other things in our lives that we sometimes worship. There are desires, there are drives, there are things of the flesh, there are addictions, there are substances, there are relationships that are inappropriate and wrong that we put in the place of God, and they bring destruction into our lives. Maybe you've struggled with them for years. Maybe this year you took a New Year's resolution that you were going to overcome whatever the struggle is that you're having. But you've been unable to do it. You've been unsuccessful in overcoming a stronghold in your life, an idol in your life. See, strongholds are difficult to overcome. That's why they're called strongholds. If they were easy to overcome, they'd be called weak holds, and you wouldn't have much of a problem with it. "Yes, I overcame that weak hold. It was pretty easy." But it's a stronghold, it's got a hold of you, and you struggle with it. And maybe you've tried by rolling up your sleeves and saying, "I am now going to solve this problem." Perhaps it's alcohol. Maybe you're just struggling with getting drunk. We'll use that as an example today. And so you say, "I am not going to drink anymore, even though I want a beer. I'm not going to drink a beer. I am not going to have a beer. I am not beer." That's tall, kind of cool looking, a beer. "Really want a beer. I'm not going to have one though, a beer, but I really want a beer." And the more you try to stop thinking about that very thing, the more you think about that very thing. And before you know it, you drink the beer. And you'd say, I can't believe that I did that again when I was trying to stop that. I think it's that way with all strongholds. The more you try through the flesh to overcome them, the more you focus on them, and the more you give in to the very thing that you don't want to give in to. You know, if I say to you, under all circumstances, do not think of the color pink. What do? Well, you first of all, get pink in your mind. You go, okay, I'll think of, I don't know, but you got pink in your mind. If I said to you now, get the number 8 in your mind. Good, put it there. Just get a picture of the number 8. And then, you know, if you got to get an 8 ball in your mind, there you go. You got it. There it is, number 8. Now stop thinking about 8. It becomes difficult. Okay, I'm not going to think about 8. I'm not going to think about 8. I'm not going to think about 8, that number. I'm not going to think about that number. However, if I told you, and I kind of used the wrong analogy this morning, I said, think about 327 divided by 4, but that comes to 8 point something, so that was a bad analogy to do. So I'll use another one, and hopefully I'll get it right this time. Think of 364 divided by 5. Okay, so you've got to go, well, 5 goes into 30 how many times? 6, not 8, but 6 times. And all of a sudden, you're not thinking of 8 anymore. Why? Because you've replaced it with something else. So it is with overcoming a stronghold. Listen, folks, I believe this to be the key. The way that you overcome a stronghold is to bring the presence of God into your life. And when you are focused on God, and suddenly God becomes your focus, and you are interacting with Him and walking with Him, then suddenly you find that Dagon or any other idol is defeated. So what happens when the presence of God meets an idol? Well, let's read it. Verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth. They said, Dagon it? No. Before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they set it in its place. So they come in the morning and Dagon has fallen down. Why? Because no idol can stand in the presence of God. And no stronghold can remain in your life in the presence of God. Now, here's what happens. Because you have this stronghold and because you've given into the stronghold again, you feel guilty. You are ashamed. You feel unworthy. And because you are ashamed, you feel guilty and you feel unworthy, you don't approach God. You forget that it's not the law that you can even approach God. The law is covered up by what? Mercy. And it's by mercy that you approach Him. And so when you say to Him, God, I'm sorry that I did that again. I tried my hardest to stay away from that six-pack, but I slammed the thing and I got drunk and I am sorry. You know what God does when you do that and you're honest with Him? He forgives you. He didn't say, I'd like to forgive you, you slush, you drunk. But I ain't going to do it right now. You're in the doghouse for a while. You're going to have to work to get out of that doghouse. That's how we think. Okay, God, I promise I'm going to go to church a lot. I'm going to do whatever I got to do to get out of the dog. You're not in the doghouse. Because of the mercy of Jesus Christ, the blood that has covered your sin, it's taken away. And now you can stand in the very presence of God. And the presence of God, no idol can stand. No addiction can stand in the presence of God. No fleshly desire, no lust can stand in the presence of God. Now, they had to go in and pick up their god Dagon. And whenever you've got to pick up your god, that's a problem. It reveals that that which you have put your trust in cannot withhold you. It is God that picks you up. If you have to pick up your god, well, there's a problem. Well, look at verse 4, what happens next. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both palms of its hands were broken off. So there was just the torso of Dagon ready to be cleaned and fried up right there. The head had rolled off, the hands were broken off, as if God were to say, not only can any idol stand in front of me, but I will destroy any idol. And the presence of God will utterly destroy the idols in your life if you will bring His presence into your life. If through your shame and your feelings of being unworthy, you do not walk in the presence of God, you will never overcome those strongholds. Those strongholds will always dominate your life. The enemy knows that he has you in some kind of a cycle. where you are trying through some law or through being good or to get out of the doghouse, that you are trying through some human fleshly way to overcome that stronghold, and you will never be able to overcome it. But if you will just understand today that you stand in the very presence of God and you walk out of this place in the presence of God, no stronghold can stand in His presence, but will be utterly and completely destroyed by its very presence. If you walk into a dark room, how do you deal with that? If you walk into a dark room, you could say, well, you know, I'm going to stand here for a few minutes. You ever been out in the dark without a flashlight? That happened to me here just a few days ago. I was out in, you know, kind of just the wilderness, and I didn't have a flashlight, and it was pitch black. And when I was standing there on this little hillside in the pitch black looking around, all of a sudden my eyes began to adjust. Now, there's no moon a couple days ago. I'm pretty sure there's no moon right now. I mean, there were nothing but stars to light things up. But all of a sudden I began to see. Well, there's a rock there. There's a bush there. There's a tree there. There's a cactus there. And so I had to walk to my friend in the dark, who, by the way, had the flashlight. But he was a ways away with the flashlight. And he says, "Kid, you need the flashlight to come down here?" And I said, "No, I'm fine. I'll make it." And so as I was walking down, I was able to maneuver surprisingly well after my eyes adjusted, except for the cactus that got me right there. And it was one of those you had to kind of flip off and, and for days I'm picking out little cactuses out of my legs. Oh, my eyes were able to adjust and I could maneuver around some, but I couldn't maneuver around really well. What's the best way to drive out darkness? What's the best way to handle darkness? Turn on a light. To remember your flashlight. To remember the presence of God. And God is light, and He drives out all darkness. And the Bible says, in Him is not even any shifting of shadows. When I turn on my flashlight is limited, and it causes things to change, and there's shifting of shadows behind the light. In their day, they would have used candles. As they held the candles up, you get an idea of what the shifting of shadows meant. It's like they walked through somewhere with a candle, and the shadows behind things would be shifting. But the Bible says, in God, there is no shifting of shadows. He is so bright. His presence is so brilliant that all darkness is driven out. And so you walk in a room. You could either let your eyes adjust and try to walk around the room and get a bruised shin or a bruised thigh. But if you turn on the light, you'll be able to maneuver easily. So it is in the area of the flesh. If you turn on the light, you can maneuver in the room of the flesh. You can maneuver among sin. You can maneuver among those things that are traps and bogs in the darkness. Suddenly, you can avoid them completely in the presence of God. Now, not only does God's presence drive out darkness, but God's presence also brings judgment. Once again, we have the Philistines representing the flesh. We have the Ark of the Covenant representing the presence of God. And what happens when you bring the presence of God and the flesh together? Well, let's pick it up in verse 5. Well, verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. And He ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and they gathered themselves to the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against this city in a very great destruction. And He struck the men of that city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. That's a nice thing to do, by the way. We've having tumors from this ark. Why don't you take it, Ekron? So it was that the ark of God came to Ekron, and in Ekron cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and they gathered together the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God back to Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us or our people. For there was a deadly destruction there for all of the city, that the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the city, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." So everywhere God's presence goes with these people who are not serving and following God, God brings judgment upon them. And the judgment is very interesting. The word here for tumor, well, the New King James, perhaps the NIV, some other translations are being very polite when they use the word tumor. I took some time to look up the Hebrew word, and if you have the old King James in front of you, and I'm sure some of you do, it's the word emroids with an E. And yes, it comes from the word hemorrhoid, in that God brought judgment to them by giving them hemorrhoids, see? Now, there's some suggestion that perhaps it wasn't hemorrhoids because the word means a growth. I'm going to be literal with you because that's what it is. So it's a growth in a private area. That's what the word means. And hemorrhoids are just that. They're growths in private areas. But perhaps they were, and some believe, because later on they will make, they make five little tumors, five hemorrhoids, and they put them with the Ark of the Covenant, and they make five rats, as if to say that the rats have been around and brought this in. And so some have taken from that that this was actually bubonic plague, which is interesting that the one of the things that happens with bubonic plague, one of the very first things, is that you get tumors through the lymph nodes in your underarms and in the groin area. And so some believe that it was actually bubonic plague, rather than hemorrhoids. Whatever the case is, it wasn't pleasant. And we wonder, why did God bring judgment against these Philistines? Because God is the judge. And understand that any time the presence of God is in our lives, and if you do not know Him, you will have to stand before the Creator of the universe in judgment. The world doesn't like this. The world would love to think of God as something else besides the judge. Years ago, now about probably 10 years ago, I was driving back from Albuquerque. We go there for Christmas every year to see our family. On the way back from Albuquerque, I had come back early because I wanted to get back for the service, but my family had stayed for a few more days. And I was driving back by myself, and in the middle of nowhere, somewhere between Hatch and Deming, which is, in fact, I think the Middle of Nowhere Cafe is right there. I saw it, actually, off by the side there in Nutt, New Mexico is right there, off by the side. You can't get anything on the radio but an oldie station, you know, the Righteous Brothers, and a country station. And then you finally get a talk station, and because I was tired of listening to things with a twang in them, I was listening to this talk radio station, and they were interviewing a psychic. People were calling up and asking the psychic questions, not necessarily questions about, you know, their own life, but asking, you know, as an interview on the psychic and what their life was like. And an individual called up and said to this psychic, because you're a psychic, I'm sure you have a really good understanding of God, and I'd like to know what you think about God or what you believe about God. And the psychic said, well, I don't know everything that I believe about God, but I know this, God isn't the judge. And I thought, well, that's an interesting thing, because the girl didn't say anything about God being a judge. This psychic said, I don't want to stand before God as my judge. See, the world doesn't want to do that, because God's a righteous judge. And who can stand in the presence of the righteous judge? But the way that you avoid judgment is through the mercy seat. And had the Philistines applied the mercy seat to their lives, had they understood that in their very presence was the presence of God with the mercy seat, which represented the way that they could boldly go before the throne of God, then they could too have avoided judgment. If you're here today and you're playing games, and I realize that some are, you come to church and here in church you're acting like a Christian, but in the world you're living like you're in the world. You're not really serious about serving God or living for Him. You're just playing games. If that's you, you're in a very dangerous position. Because God not only judges after people die. The Bible says it's appointed once for man to die and then comes judgment. But God also judges people while they're alive. And the Bible says He judges you based upon what you know. So you come into this place and you learn about the Bible and you learn about what God requires of you. And then you go out and you don't live it. God will judge you for that. And so I've often said to people, if you're not serious, then go away. Very seldom ever hear a pastor say that. But you need to be serious. Oh, there's something far better for you, and that is that you would live seriously for God. That you would stop playing games, you would put your hypocrisy aside, and you would live for Him with everything you've got. Now, not only does God's presence drive out darkness, and not only does God's presence bring judgment, But there's something else that we find ahead in chapter 6. They make these little, you know, copies of hemorrhoids and of golden hemorrhoids and golden rats. They put them with the Ark of the Covenant. They put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart made for this purpose. And then they put two cows that have never pulled anything in front of the Ark, out of the cart that's carrying the Ark, and the Philistines point it towards Israel, and they let it go. And these cows go, the Bible says, mooing all the way, as they make their way to Israel. And they cross over to a place called Beth Shemesh, which is now Israel. The people of Beth Shemesh are excited to see the Ark of the Covenant. And they run out and they take it off of the cart, they break up the cart, they light it on fire, they sacrifice the cows, and they burn that sacrifice upon that wood from that cart, and they are just praising God and excited that the Ark of the Covenant is back. What would you do if all of a sudden we had the Ark of the Covenant here today? If we found the Ark of the Covenant out in the parking lot afterwards, what would you do? Would you peek inside? Would you walk up to it and go, wonder what's inside of the Ark of the Covenant? Would you remove it? What happened in the Raiders of the Lost Ark when they removed the Ark of the Covenant? Well, that kind of happens here. They remove the lid, not really realizing that the lid is the mercy seat, and underneath the lid is the law. And when you remove the mercy, you have the law, and the law brings death. And so they remove the mercy seat, and 50,700 died. Look at verse 19 of chapter 6. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord, and he struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the holy Lord God? To whom shall it go up from us?" And so they send it to Kirjath-Jearma, and they anoint a priest to take care of the ark there in Kirjath-Jearma. But the men of Beth Shemesh take the lid off. And of course, because it represents the presence of God, and no one can stand the presence of God by the law, when they remove the mercy, they are killed. So it is in our lives. It's interesting to me that there are many people, and maybe even some of you, who believe that you can come to God through Jesus Christ, but you also believe that you can come to God through different ways. That if you believe sincerely enough, whatever you believe, that you can make it to God. On the O'Reilly Factor, about a year ago, I'm trying to remember his name now, I'm drawing a blank. Don't you hate when that happens? It's being 42 years old. Yeah, I just can't remember anymore what his name was. Well, he had a certain minister on there, which I agree with sometimes, and sometimes I don't. But he had this pastor on there, and you would know if I could remember his name. You'd know who he was. And he was interviewing him about this whole Islam concept. And he asked him this question. "You don't really believe," he said, "that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. You believe that if these people who worship, you know, Allah through Islam, that if they believe it sincerely enough, they'll make it to heaven. And you believe that those in Judaism and others would believe, if they believe sincerely, that they'll make it to heaven." And I love what he said. He said, "It's not what I teach, but it's what God says. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved but the name Jesus Christ. If you remove the gift of Jesus, you remove the mercy seat, and all that is left is death." And as much as you might like to say, "Oh, and it sounds so nice, if somebody just believes it sincerely enough." Well, if you take sincerity in any other area, it doesn't matter. Next time you get pulled over by a cop, say to him this, "I sincerely believed I was going the speed limit." And then kind of look really, you know, serious. "Sincerely. Or I sincerely believed I stopped at the stop sign. Or I sincerely believed that I didn't run the red light." Has anybody ever gotten off of a ticket that way? How about this? You've been watching Smallsville a little bit, and you decide, "You know what? I can fly. I think I'm Superman." And so you climb the tallest building in Tucson, and you say, "I sincerely believe that I can fly." And you jump off, and you actually do fly for 3 or 4 seconds. Flat. Does sincerity help you at all? What if you sincerely believe that you can stop a semi going 50 miles an hour with your hands? You sincerely believe it, and you're gone. Why? Because in physics, sincerity means nothing. Doesn't matter how sincere you are in physics. Doesn't matter how sincere you are when that cop pulls you over. So if truth is truth, and you believe a lie, and that lie will destroy you in physics, or that lie will get you a ticket or jail time or whatever it might be, then what makes you think in something more spiritual, something more serious, like spirituality, that a lie is going to help you? What makes you think that sincerely believing a lie will somehow allow you to enter into eternity? You will perish with your sincerity, the Bible says. The Bible simply says this: fall upon the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall upon you and crush you. You say, well, I don't want to be broken. I don't want to be crushed. Well, okay, let's say you're a potato chip. Would you rather be a broken potato chip or a crushed potato chip? That's your only two choices. You either humble yourself and fall upon the rock, Jesus Christ, and be broken, or he will fall upon you and he will crush you. And the only way is through the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. It is through receiving Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus Messiah, or Joshua Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is through receiving the Anointed One of God that was the promise was given way back with Adam and Eve when he said, and there shall be one who will crush the serpent's head, but his heel will be bruised. And when Jesus died upon the cross, the head of the serpent was crushed and his heel was bruised as he did. And that is the only way for salvation. God's presence in our lives brings salvation. God's presence brings judgment. God's presence drives out darkness. So the question in closing, and I'm out of time, but the question in closing is, how do I gain God's presence in my life? Well, there's no place you can go to escape his presence, first of all, but there's very real ways in which you can have God's presence in your life in a different way. The Bible says that he inhabits the praises of his people, that God enters in a very special way when you praise him. Learn to make praise an everyday part of your life. Number two, the Bible says, draw close to me and I will draw close to you. God speaking. He says, if you will take time to draw close to him, he will draw close to you. And we could spend a whole sermon on just that verse alone, talking about what you could do to draw close to God. Number three, the Bible says in Psalms chapter 1 that if you meditate on the word of God day and night, that you will be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. The Bible says that God's word works in the hearts of those who believe, that his word is alive and active. And as you study God's word, as you memorize God's word, as you read God's word, God's presence is there with his word because he stands behind his word. So that if we will praise him, if we will study his word, if we will draw close to him, the Bible says in John chapter 15, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it will be done for you. May it be that we walk in God's presence this year. In fact, may we walk in his presence more this year than we ever have before. Let's stand up and pray.